And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for this high privilege of coming together to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding so we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, but we're now in verse 3. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." We turn our attention now to that clause. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Since we temporarily suspended our consideration of it in order to provide examples that supported the assertion that to defy God's instruction is to be involved in spiritual insanity that has dire consequences. Our clause is certainly concerned with Jonah's spiritual insanity in attempting to evade God's instruction to him. The clause that Jonah ran away from the Lord reveals three sad facts about Jonah that are really true of all believers when confronted with God's word or instruction. The first sad fact is that believers act when they receive the word of God, but mostly in situations where they act opposite to the particular instruction of God's word. In other words, when we hear the word of God, we do act. We're not neutral, we act. For example, God instructs that a believer should love others, including our enemies. Now remember, the point is, we do act once we hear his instruction. We can act, do what he says, or we act and we rebel. But acting, we do. So I take, for example, the instruction that we should love our enemies. When we do not love our enemies, we hate them, which is an action that is opposite to the instruction of God's word. Because it is easy to justify ourselves and say that we do not hate someone, but we're just neutral to such a person. Now that sounds good, except there is no such thing as being neutral with respect to God's word. There's no neutral ground in the spiritual life. A person is either for God or against God at all times, as the Lord Jesus conveyed to his disciples when they tried to stop a man from driving out demons in his name, as recorded in Luke chapter 9 verse 50. Luke chapter 9 verse 50. It is, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Now the fact, there is no neutral ground with respect to spiritual factors, may also be deduced from Jesus' assertion in his Sermon on the Mount concerning the two gates in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. reefs, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now Jesus spoke of two gates. One that leads to life, and the other that leads to destruction. So there is no neutral gate. So in the same fashion, when it comes to the matter of love and hate, there is no neutral ground. You either love or you hate. There's no neutral ground at all times. Now this is certainly implied in the instruction for believers to love their enemies. If there is a middle ground between hate and love, the Lord will have encouraged believers to follow it with respect to one's enemy. But he did not. Now this implies there is no middle ground. Now a reason we may think there is a neutral ground with respect to love, so we can say to ourselves that we do not hate a person, but we just do not love the person either. The reason we can say that is because we are probably not aware that hatred is of two kinds. There are two kinds of hatred. There is a passive hatred in which we do nothing to a person we hate, but inwardly we despise such a person. Now, there is also the active hatred in which hatred is displayed in a hostile action similar to that which leads to murder, as stated, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11. This is an example of an active hatred that leads to murder. He reads, "But if a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, assaults and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities." The issue here is hates the neighbor, and it leads to murder. Now, active hatred does not necessarily lead to murder. It can be shown in actions that deprive someone of a privilege, as was the case of the Israelites with respect to Jephthah, as stated in Judges chapter 11, verse 7. Judges chapter 11, verse 7. It is, Judges chapter 11, verse 7 reads, "Jephthah said to them, 'Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me when you are in trouble?'" They drove him away. That was an active hatred, because in trouble they want him. Now, so if you do not have active hatred, then you have a passive one. So the only position one can take in order not to hate is simply to love. There's no other way. Now, this even may shock a lot of married people. At an instant, you hate your spouse. At an instant, you love them. In other words, you cannot say, "Well, I love you and hate you at the same time." It doesn't happen. Or you say, "Well, you know, I can't stand you." Well, as soon as you have any kind of resentment in your mind regarding your spouse, at that instant, you have maybe a passive or even an active hatred. It all depends on what goes from that point. But hate and love do not mix, and there's no middle ground. So that will be an example. Say, but the word of God said, love one another. And you say, well, I really just keep my distance from him or her. No, you are probably having a passive hatred. So we are stressing simply this, that there's no middle ground to spiritual matters. That's what we're trying to say. All God's requirement. There's no middle ground. In other words, for example, you are a few of the spirits, or you're not. There's no in between. This is a clear cut. So we say this point, that there's no middle ground to spiritual matters, because we have stated the first sad fact about Jonah based on the clause of Jonah 1:3, when he said that Jonah rose up to flee toward Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, is that really believers act. As far as we say, the sad fact is that believers, we act when we receive the word of God, but only that in most situations our actions are the opposite of a particular instruction of God. Now the key though to this assertion is the same word used in God's instruction to Jonah in verse 1 is used in the clause that we are considering. Now to see this, let me give you a little translation of our clause from the Hebrew. It reads this way. Look at what you have as I read the first clause of verse 3. It reads, literally this is the way it reads. But Jonah rose up to flee toward Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The difference is that word rose in the literal translation is actually translated from the same Hebrew word used in verse 2, which we indicated that because of the Hebrew grammatical structure where the word was used next to another command without any connectives, that the word was used to indicate the urgency in God's instruction to Jonah with respect to going to Nineveh. And so the translators of the NIV did not directly translate the word. It appears that the translators of the NIV assumed the same grammatical structure to be present in our clause, that they did not translate it directly. Instead, they focused on the second action of Jonah, which is simply to flee. This being the case, there is a sense of immediacy on the part of Jonah. God wanted him to hurry to Nineveh. But he hurried, all right, only to the opposite of what God instructed him. In effect, he took an action, but that action that he took is opposite what God wanted him to do. God's instruction requires that Jonah head towards the east. Instead, he headed towards the westerling direction. Now, this is because God's instruction involved movement towards Nineveh, that is towards the east, but Jonah's movement was towards Tarshish, that's western in the west direction. Now the exact location of Tarshish is unknown to us at the present time, although speculations abound. Some take it to be in East Africa or Arabia, based on Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 13. Based on this passage, some say, well, Tarshish is somewhere in East Africa or Arabia. This is what it reads. Ezekiel 38, verse 13 reads, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hosts to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? Sheba and Dedan are around that east part of Africa towards Arabia, what we call Arabia today. So, when because of these three being put together, they say he must be in that area. Well, because Tarshish is also associated with mineral ores, some take it as a reference to the city of Tartessus in southern Spain. Since Prophet Jeremiah made reference to silver from Tarshish in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 9. It is hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. So they begin to speculate because of Uphaz and so on that it must be somewhere in southern Spain. Although we cannot be certain of the exact location of Tarshish, but we can be fairly certain that it was not in the easterly direction, but in a westerly direction from Jonah's city when he received God's instruction. Nonetheless, it is not important, and some of us may be curious, but it's not important for us to identify its exact geographical location, but to recognize that it is a city that is far away from Israel and far away from Nineveh. Those are facts that we know. Now, thus Jonah, in a sense, hurried not to obey God, to go to Nineveh, but to disobey him by heading towards Tarshish. Now, the point is that the first sad fact, when they received the word of God, but only that in most situations, our action may be opposite of what that particular instruction happens to be, as we have of course illustrated here with the matter of the instruction to love others. A second sad fact we learn with respect to God's command from what is said to said of Jonah is that we fail to realize that we have no excuses for not carrying out God's instruction to us. We have no excuses. That's sad, but sometimes we forget that. We try to give excuses for not obeying God or carrying out a specific command of God that makes us uncomfortable. And we try to find a way to get around it with all our excuses. Now Moses, see, did not want to carry out God's instruction with respect to the liberation of Israel from Egypt. So he gave the excuse of not being a good speaker. That was his excuse, as we can see from Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. And hold on to that, because I'm going to read the next two verses too. In Exodus 10, I mean chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 reads, Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." In other words, I'm not a good speaker. Find somebody as loud. So God shut down his excuses by reminding him that he, God, is the creator of all things, and by giving him assurance of his help to carry out his assignment as we really look at the next two verses, verses 11 through 12. He reads, the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6. And also hold Jeremiah, because I'm going to read the next two verses too. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 6. He reads, ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. Now as with Moses, God shut down Jeremiah's excuse with words of encouragement. Recorded, look at the next two verses, verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 read, but the Lord said to me, don't say, I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So the promise of the Lord to Jeremiah should also encourage us to obey God's instruction, even when faced with hostile audience, knowing that the Lord will deliver us from their hostility while keeping us alive or taking us into His presence. Either way, is deliverance. So the truth is that we should not give excuses of any kind for not carrying out God's instruction. People have all kinds of excuses. I live in an affluent society, that's why I'm this way. Or I'm in poverty, that's why I'm that way. No excuses of any kind for carrying out God's instruction. If anything, we should take the attitude that when God speaks, we should obey. Now this attitude was certainly present among the prophets of old, as we read, for example, in the words of prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 3 verse 8. Amos chapter 3 verse 8 reads, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? So that was his attitude. When God speaks, well, what is there to do but to do what He says, what He speaks? So the same attitude that was that we find with the prophet Amos was present in Apostle Paul, who recognized that he had no excuse to be disobedient to God's instruction, as he testified before King Agrippa in Acts 26 verse 19. Acts 26 verse 19 reads, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. In other words, he said, God approached me, revealed Himself. There's no other thing for me to do than to go do what He said. That's why I say, I wasn't disobedient. I obeyed. Furthermore, the apostle himself recognized that once God instructs, believers are compelled to act in obedience, as he stated with respect to his preaching of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 16 reads, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So he realized God has spoken, God has commissioned me. There's not a matter of any other thing that to do it. And so he recognizes the terrible thing that will happen when we ignore God's instruction. In any event, we should ensure that we are not governed by this second sad fact of failing to recognize or realize that God's instruction to us is such that we do not have any excuse not to carry out His instruction. Instead, we should strive to have the attitude that God's instruction to us is binding on us. If we have that attitude, give any excuse for not carrying it out. We should step out in faith to execute God's word. And when we do, we can be assured of His power and deliverance. We're all weak. We don't have the power. But once He commands, and you say, "I'm going to do it," you will be supplied with power to do it. So, the sad fact of excuses should be something that we should not be involved in. A third fact, sad fact of course, we learn from, with respect to God's command, from what He said of Jonah, is that we may try to be disobedient by associating with unbelievers so that we are not reminded of God's word, as will be the case if we are associated with fellow believers. I'm going to keep repeating this. In other words, we hear God's word. We want to be around people who don't hear what we hear, so they wouldn't know that we're being disobedient. So we'll be around unbelievers to act the way they do, or so that there's nothing from them that will remind us that God has instructed us to do something. Because an unbeliever doesn't think in those terms. So if we're around them, we think we're covered, because we feel that we may be now held accountable, so to say. Now this point though is derived from Jonah's response to God's instruction. That's how we derive it. In other words, yeah, you can hear God's word, and what you want to do, you want to hang around, as they use the term, hang around those who don't know what you hear. So that no one will say, "But you're not following what you've been taught." See? That's what I'm really explaining. Now, this point, again, is derived from Jonah's response to God's instruction. It seems that he was determined to flee to a place where God is not worshipped, so that he will not be remembered. Now this deduction is derived again from the clause of Jonah 1:3 that we're starting with. It says, "Jonah ran away from the Lord." Jonah ran away from the Lord. Now the phrase "from the Lord," or literally from the Hebrew, is "from the presence of the Lord," is used twice in this verse, in this verse 3 of Jonah chapter 1. Now, it is used first in connection with Jonah moving from his location in Israel, probably from Gath-hepher, his birthplace that I mentioned during the introduction or so, in 2 Kings. I'm not going to read it. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. That's why we know where he comes from, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. So when he probably ran away from there, to Joppa. As in the sentence where we're starting when he says in Jonah 1:3, says, he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. Now Joppa was a sea town in the territory of the tribe of Dan. According to Joshua chapter 9, verses 42-46. Jonah chapter 9, verses 40-46. When you open Joshua, put your bookmark there, because I will go to one more passage and come right back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 19. Verses 40-46. Joshua chapter 19. But he reads, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of Dan, clan by clan. The territory of their inheritance included Zora, Eshtaol, Il Shemesh, Shalabin, Ajalon, Itla, Elon, Timna, Ekron, Eltek, Gibeton, Belat, Jehud, Bene Berak, Gat, Rimon, Me, Jekon, the area facing Joppa. So these are territories that belong to Dan, to the tribe of Dan. And that's where Joppa is near that. So Joppa is where the modern Jaffa in Middle East today, where of course the Apostle Peter ministered and performed the miracle in connection with Dorcas, mentioned in Acts chapter 9 verse 36. Acts chapter 9 verse 36. It is in Joppa. There was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. So that's where Peter went and raised her from the dead. So anyhow, if Jonah was in his birthplace of Gat Hepher, when he received God's instruction to go to Nineveh, he expended much energy to travel from his place of birth to Joppa. Now this is because his birthplace was located actually in the territory of Zebulun, according to Joshua chapter 19 verses 13-16. Joshua 19. So, he is going from an area that is in Zebulun to an area that faces the territory of Dan. Joshua chapter 19, verse 13-16. He reads, then he continued eastward to Gat Hepher, that's the city where, or the birthplace of Jonah, Gat Hepher. and 8 Kazim. He came out at Rimon and turned toward Nea. There the boundary went around on the north to Hananaton and ended at the valley of Iftah El. Included were Katat, Nehalal, Shimron, Idala, and Bethlehem. There were 12 towns and their villages. These towns and villages were the inheritance of Zebulun clan by clan. So Gath Hepher, being his birthplace, is where, if he was that at that place when God spoke to him, then he expended a lot of energy trying to get away. So the implication of Jonah going from his birthplace to Joppa is really that he went a great length to evade obeying God. Now there is a sense that we can say really that it takes great effort on our part to disobey God. And that there are certain things we do in disobedience that take more planning or more energy to carry out than to simply obey God. It's more costly. Jonah must have walked several miles over several days just to get away from his place of birth to Joppa, implying that he expended great energy just so he would not carry God's instruction. What sad thing it is that sometimes we do that. We do all the scheming, all the planning, just not obey God's instruction. Now the second use of the phrase from the Lord, or literally from the presence of the Lord in Jonah 1:3, is in connection with Jonah actually heading towards Tarshish. In the clause, go to where we're studying in Jonah 1 verse 3, where it says, after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now this sentence reveals that it was costly for Jonah to try to circumvent God's instruction, because he spent money to purchase the ticket to go on board of a ship heading towards Tarshish. So it is often costly, very costly, to disobey God. Not only in the spiritual sense, but in a material sense. And see, sometimes the one gets attention more is a physical thing. It seems to get our attention more. So I'm saying it is costly, both spiritually and materially, not to obey God's instruction. For example, many of us Christians are in serious financial problems for at least two reasons. There are more, but I'm just going to give you two. First, because we refuse to support the ministry, and so the Lord brings discipline on us so that our salary becomes insufficient to sustain us, as implied by the declaration of Prophet Haggai as to the reason the returnees from exile were in economic trouble in Haggai chapter 1. Verses 7-11. Haggai chapter 1, verses 7-11. Haggai chapter 1, verses 7-11. Of course, you recall, many years ago, we studied the book of Haggai in its entirety. But let's just real quickly, my point that yes, many, because they don't support the ministry, they suffer financial difficulties and they don't realize that. Here it says, verse 7 reads, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Now, I don't know how many times you can find this in the Bible, and I repeat this many, many times, that once you face something unusual in your life, if you are a careful believer, you must think beyond the ordinary. You must reflect. You must give thought to it. Don't dismiss it. Because the day we live, you know, we have all these excuses on this planet as to why, well, it's the economic downturn, it's because this X or Y, this didn't happen. That's why I'm in a terrible financial stress. No. It has to do with something spiritual. And so you need to sit down and count your head and say, what is going on with me? That's why I say, give careful thought to your ways. He didn't say, oh, just dismiss it, flip your hand and it's all over. No, give careful thought. Think through. Evaluate yourself clearly. Now, this is verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build a house, so that I may take pleasure in it. And the honor, says the Lord. Now, that's what they should have done. They should build a temple, restore it so that they can receive teaching of the word of God, but they didn't want to do that. They were so busy building their own and so on and so forth. So this is what God said. You didn't do that. Look at what I did. Verse 9 says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. In other words, you are working hard. You spend hours and hours. You have nothing to show for it. That's what he's saying. He said, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. In other words, yeah, you get your paycheck. This is the way to describe it. You go get your paycheck. Before you go home, it's all gone. Can't even meet the ends, as they say. Why? Well, look at what God says. He said, why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. In other words, God showed them this, where people who live in agricultural economy. So no rain, you can tell. Nothing else matters. Verse 11 said, I call for drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. See, that's because you didn't do that. Because you didn't take time with your spiritual life. You were careless about it. God says, that's why I'm doing all that to you. So don't dismiss it. Whatever it is that you go through. So that's the first reason that we could go through economic problem. Second, though, we find ourselves in financial difficulties because of a very simple thing. We refuse to obey the instruction to be content with what we have. As given in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It reads, we studied that in detail anyway. Let's just read it quickly. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God said, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. So when a believer does not obey this instruction, that particular individual wants, so he wants what he cannot afford, and so the result is what? Goes into debt to acquire it. People are very happy for this plastic that we call credit card. So you can afford it, you charge it. as if that haze is going to go away. And so a whole lot of people get into trouble financially because they do not know that it is really wrong to get what you can afford. It's not right. Of course, I've taught that in detail in the past, but I'm just making a point here. So really, this will really be unnecessary if the believer just obeyed instruction and be content with what he got. The point is that it is costly. That's all my real issue, really, is to stress the point that it is very costly to disobey God, both spiritually and materially. In any case, a third fact then, sad fact we learn, with respect to God's command, from what is said of Jonah, is that we may try to be disobedient by associating with unbelievers so that we are not reminded of God's word, as will be the case if we are associated with our fellow believers. Now this may explain in part why some believers, especially teenagers or young people, want to be around others who are not believers, as they will not remind them of the necessity to obey God's word. That is to say, if you hear the truth and you are around people who don't hear what you hear, when you live certain way or behave certain way, there's no one that's going to give you a look that may make you think twice, because that person doesn't care. So as we have stated previously, though, this point of trying to be around them is derived from the sentence where we're starting, where it says, Jonah ran away from the Lord. Of course, the key phrase in establishing our assertion is from the Lord, or literally, from the presence of the Lord. So what really does it mean to Jonah to run from the presence of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, we begin with what it could not possibly mean. It could not mean that Jonah did not know that God is omnipresent. It couldn't mean that. See, Jonah would have known the truth that the psalmist expressed, that indicates there is nowhere for a person to escape from God's reach or presence, according to Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. It reads, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So Jonah knew that God is omnipresent. Furthermore, Jonah knew that the Lord is the creator of the land and sea, as he confessed while we're studying Jonah chapter 1 verse 9. Jonah chapter 1 verse 9 says, he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. So it is unlikely, though, that Jonah would have thought that he was fleeing to a place where God is not to be found. Unlikely. Now, having stated what we believe, that fleeing from the presence of the Lord could not mean, we focus our attention to really what does it mean. Now there are two general answers that scholars have advanced with respect to the question that we have posed. A first answer is that the prophet's fleeing from the presence of the Lord means that he was running away from serving the Lord as his special minister, that is, as his prophet. Now this interpretation is based on the fact that standing before the Lord means to serve Him in a special capacity, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. It reads, "At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister, and to pronounce blessings in His name, as they still do today." In other words, based on this passage, some scholars say, well, you know, if you stand before the Lord, and he was running from standing before the Lord, that means he doesn't want to be a prophet. That's one answer. A second answer given is that it means fleeing from God's special presence in Jerusalem or the Holy Land, because exile from Canaan was considered being removed from the presence of God, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 23. It reads, "Until the Lord removed them from His presence, as He had won through all His servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there." So it seems to us that this second interpretation is closer to the possible answer, but does not go far enough in its explanation. See the second answer? That he was just running away from Jerusalem. Now, there are other passages of the scripture that are helpful in understanding Jonah's thinking in fleeing from the presence of the Lord. You see, the very first time in the scripture that we encounter the idea of going away from the presence of the Lord is with Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. And hold on to that passage. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. He reads, "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Now Cain going from the presence of the Lord means that he will no longer enjoy the type of intimacy that existed between God and humans, as was the case even with Adam and Eve once they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. There was still some kind of blessing they were enjoying. So he's going from the Lord's presence means he was not going to enjoy it. Now this interpretation is supported by the complaint of Jonah that implied that he was going to be cut off from God or his blessings and kindness, or from his protective presence, as we read still in that Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 14. Genesis chapter 4, verse 14. He reads, "Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the second significant incident that has to do with the phrase "from the presence of from the Lord's presence" is with David, when Saul was in hot pursuit of him. Now because of Saul's pursuit, David moved to the land of the Philistines. He interpreted such a move as an attempt to force him to worship idols, as is stated in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 19. 1 Samuel, and hold on to that 1 Samuel, because I'm going to read two verses in it. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 19. He reads, "Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.'" See, that's how you interpreted it. Now that David was concerned that going to the Gentile land means being driven to idolatry, but away from a place of God's special relationship, is further evident in what he stated then. Look at verse 20 of that 1 Samuel chapter 26. Look at verse 20. He reads, "Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look up for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Now David's request not to die far from the presence of the Lord means he does not want to be killed in another country where God of Israel is not known and worshipped. Now based on these two passages then, it is our interpretation that when Jonah ran from the Lord's presence, that his thought was that he was going to a foreign country where God of Israel is not worshipped, implying that he will be safe from carrying out God's instruction in such a land. Because in his mind, God is not worshipped, so it doesn't matter. Now this interpretation of course is supported by Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2 verse 4. Jonah chapter 2 verse 4. In other words, he is saying, "I'm going from your presence, that means I'm going to a foreign land where you're not worshipped, where no one will bother me with the idea of the Lord." So this, we say, can support it from his prayer. Look at what he prayed. "I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.'" Now that's why he was already in the fish, in the stomach of the fish. But he thought, well, that's, I'm gone from where I can never worship him. So that's what, why we have this interpretation. So, Jonah was really a typical Israelite who believed that God could only be worshipped in the temple found in Jerusalem. Thus, he probably felt that the further away he got from the land of Israel, the better chance he had of not being reminded of the God whose instruction he was disobeying. It's for this thinking, it's from this thinking of the prophet, that we derive then the third sad fact that we learn with respect to God's command from what he said to Jonah, which is that we may try to be disobedient by associating with unbelievers so that we are not reminded of God's word, as will be the case if we are associated with fellow believers. Of course, this kind of situation can happen by changing local churches. So a believer is in a local church where the word of God is taught, but he does not want to be bothered with God's instruction that put him or her under a clear obligation of obedience. So to evade God's word, the individual changes to another local church where there is no teaching of the word of God. Now a person who does this has acted like Jonah. Anyhow, knowing this third sad fact that we have considered should cause you to not to evade God's command by surrounding yourself with individuals that have no spiritual life, or even believers who are not devoted to the Lord as they should, or by changing a local church. See, in any event, the message that we have expounded is simply this, that you should not evade God's instruction once You hear it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we keep our minds and focus on you, realizing we have no excuses not to do your word, so that we, in the days to come, can submit to your authority through your word. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.